Mary is pregnant, maybe 16 years old, something like that. She's been overshadowed by the Holy Spirit, and she goes to visit her relative, Elizabeth. Elizabeth's too old to have children, but according to the angel Gabriel, she's now 6 months pregnant. So Mary, in visiting Elizabeth, goes to perhaps the one person in the world who is best able to understand what she herself is experiencing. Mary greets her, and the baby John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps for exceeding joy in exultation at the presence of his Savior. Elizabeth calls her blessed, and Mary then overflows with praise and thanksgiving to God, crying out, "My soul magnifies the Lord." But listen to these other words that Mary says, verses 51 and 52 of Luke 1. "The Lord has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones." Why did this 16-year-old girl say that? I think she said that in part because she was brought up to know the scripture. She was brought up to know Psalms 9 and 10 that we're looking at today. Mary exults, in part, in God's judgment on the proud, in his judgment on the mighty. She magnifies God's name because he lifts up the poor, he lifts up the weak, and brings down the powerful. And that's what we see, that's what we heard as we read Psalms 9 and 10. You know, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is well known to many of you. "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." How does he do that? How does God do that? One way he does that is to teach us important truths, and we get the intellectual substance of them, and then he causes us to walk through those truths. I think that's what happened to Mary here. God told her, "Here's this plan of salvation. This is what's going to happen." And now she had to have the faith to walk through it. But can you think of times in your life when that's been the case? You learn, "Forgive as you have been forgiven." Sounds easy, right? And then you're hurt seriously by someone close to you, and boy, that forgiveness is tough. Or you learn, "Love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you," and then you're really persecuted. And loving them is not so easy. Or you learn, "You cannot serve both God and money." And you check that off and say, "Yeah, I agree with that." And then your income goes down 50%, and it sure seems like you need to serve money for a little bit. Well, think of Psalms 9 and 10 in terms of that dynamic, teaching us something and then having to live it out. David proclaims in chapter 9, verse 7, "The Lord sits enthroned forever." In verse 12 of 9, "He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." But then, chapter 10, verse 1, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" So you see, the truth that he knows and that he's proclaiming is God is king. He cares for his people. But then he experiences times when God seems distant, when the wicked thrive, when the poor are oppressed. So how does David, knowing these truths, fight to hold on to those truths, have faith in God's revelation when he doesn't see those truths being lived out. He's not experiencing the truth. He knows it. God has told it to him. But how can he grasp it when what he's seeing with his eyes is not consistent with those truths? Well, let's turn to Psalms 9 and 10 to learn both the truths that David knew and that Mary knew, and to learn both God's character and the character of the wicked, the way the wicked's thinking goes, so that we too, like David and Mary, might fight through our own circumstances and live our lives to God's glory, confident in his revealed truths. Confident in his revealed truths, even when what we see with our eyes seems to contradict them. So, Psalms 9 and 10. As you know, in this series on the Psalms, the songs of the people of God, we're often considering more than one psalm at a time, but there's a particularly strong reason to consider Psalms 9 and 10 together. Several reasons, actually. First of all, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, translated between 100 and 200 years before Jesus was born, these two psalms are put together. They're just numbered as one psalm. And then, if you look in your Bibles at all of the psalms from Psalm 3 until Psalm 32, you find every one has a heading that it is a psalm of David, except number 10. And that would make sense if 9 and 10 were originally one psalm. But then thirdly, and most importantly, Psalms 9 and 10 together are a partial acrostic. Okay, what I mean by that is successive verses begin with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Some of you know Psalm 119 is a wonderful acrostic where you have 8 verses all beginning with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and then another set of 8 verses with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, this is not quite that complex, but it's similar. And that progression through the Hebrew alphabet continues from Psalm 9 through Psalm 10. So that unifies them also. So it's possible that these two were originally one psalm, but at a minimum, these two psalms have been intentionally placed together by the editor of the book of Psalms with stronger links than usual between them. And so we want to consider them together this morning. We already read both the psalms from verse 1 to the end. I'm not going to do that again. What I'm going to do now is look at them thematically. We're going to be jumping around a bit as we look at these psalms thematically. So keep your Bibles open to them. I'll draw your attention to different verses. And we'll look at this under 4 headings. First, the Lord is King. Praise him and rejoice in him. And then, the thoughts and deeds of the wicked. Third, arise, O Lord. And then, fourthly, we'll have 2 applications for ourselves. So first of all, the Lord is King. Psalm 9 begins, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wonderful deeds. Well, what sort of wonderful deeds does David have in mind? His focus is on God's righteous rule. 9:7, the Lord sits enthroned forever. 10:16, same idea. The Lord is King forever and ever. So he's praising God generally for his rule, but there are 2 specific aspects of his rule that he's highlighting. The first aspect of God's rule that he's highlighting and praising him for is that he protects the poor. He protects the oppressed. He's a refuge for the weak and the powerless. Chapter 9, verse 9. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Verse 10, you have not forsaken those who seek you. Verse 12, he who avenges blood is mindful of those who know his name. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Chapter 10, verse 14, you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. 10:17. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed. So David is particularly praising God's righteous rule for the care and love and protection he extends to those who are poor and powerless. Okay? Major theme here. And the second aspect of God's rule that David praises him for is that he judges his enemies. He judges those who oppress his people. Well, David makes this point with general statements, such as those in chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He has established his throne for justice, and he judges the world with righteousness. But then he extends those general statements to specifics. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an everlasting ruin. Well, as we've seen in previous Psalms, God often has the wicked fall into traps that they have made for others, right? So just as we noted a couple of weeks ago, as in the book of Esther, how Haman builds this very high gallows on which to hang or to impale Mordecai, and then he's the one who is impaled on those gallows. God does that again and again as he interacts with the wicked. And so, chapter 10, verse 2, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. They've planned to trap the powerless and harm them. Let them fall into their own trap that they have set. And we see that idea fleshed out a bit more in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. Again, this is a pit that they dug to catch someone else, right? You know those traps? We tried to make them when I was a little kid. Dig a hole and then cover it so no one sees it and then see if someone will fall into it. Of course, we never dug it deep enough for anyone actually to disappear into the hole. But that was the idea. Maybe we get lucky and catch an animal. But of course, when you're big and powerful, you can set traps like that and try to capture the weak and the powerless that way. So the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. Verse 16, the Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared. And now what comes next? In the ESV it reads, the wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. But if you have NIV, it sounds rather different, right? I'm sorry, this is not NIV. There's another translation which says, the wicked are snared in the work of his hands, meaning God's hands. Now, the reason why you can have both of those translations is that in Hebrew, the word wicked is singular. So it's taking a wicked man as an example of all wicked men. And then it says, the wicked is snared in the work of his singular hands. But the his could refer back to the wicked, and that's the way the ESV renders it, the work of his own hands. But actually, the nearest singular noun is God in the Hebrew. So it could be the wicked are snared in God's hands. And it could go either way. They're both true statements. If it is the wicked is ensnared in his own hands, verse 16 is repeating the idea of verse 15. But if it's God's hands, it seems to me that he's taking it a step further. He's saying, the nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. The Lord has made himself known through making sure through his hands that the wicked are snared. Okay? So it's making it clear that God is the one who orchestrates matters so that the wicked do fall into the trap that they make for others. In any event, it's clear that God is in control of all of this. And he arranges all matters so that the wicked suffer what they intended others to suffer. And then God brings them down to the grave, verse 17 of chapter 9. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. So because all the nations that forget God shall return to Sheol, the grave. So, because God is the protector of the weak and the judge of the oppressors, we should praise him and exult in him and trust him. That's why David is praising God as king. Not only that he is kind of theoretically in control of the entire universe, but he's praising him because he protects the poor, and he praises him because he exercises justice over the wicked. And thus, chapter 9, verse 2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. So, the Lord is king. Praise him and rejoice in him and trust in him. Next heading, the thoughts and deeds of the wicked. David describes the thoughts and deeds of the wicked in a concentrated section in chapter 10, verses 3 to 13. If you just glance over those verses and recall what we read in Kiswahili and in English, it paints quite a picture. They are arrogant. They are boastful. They are cursing. They are oppressing. They are deceitful. They're full of mischief and iniquity. They take advantage of the weak and the powerless. They're lurking in ambush. They are crushing others. And so verse 7, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit. You may note in your Bible that there's probably a footnote next to that, saying that this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 14. Now, here's the puzzle with the NIV rendering, if you're looking at NIV. Verse 3 of chapter 10, ESV, the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the NIV, it sounds completely different. He blesses the greedy. So the wicked man blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. Okay, that sounds pretty strange, right? The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord, or the wicked man blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. How can that be? How can we have two translations which sound so different? The reason is that when you say he blesses in Hebrew, sometimes they will use that as the word blessing as a euphemism for cursing. They don't want to say the word cursing, and so they put blessing in there, but use it ironically. Okay? And so it's kind of like if you say, if someone's really angry with you, and you say, oh, just go ahead and bless me. Right? When you're really saying, okay, go ahead and be mad at me and curse at me. And so perhaps that's what's going on, and that's actually the way the ESV translators think this. That's how they thought they could make the best sense of it. They both make sense, right? The one who's greedy for gain curses the Lord. He renounces him. But I actually like the NIV translation a little better here, okay? That the wicked man is looking with approval on others like him who are greedy for gain. And he's, in effect, blessing them. Remember the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul reaches the highlight of his description of how bad things are when he says, they not only do these things, but they approve of those who do them. And I think that's what the psalmist here is bringing out. He blesses those who are like himself, and he renounces the Lord. Well, look at verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. This is not so much a statement about God's existence as a statement that God has no role in his life. Indeed, again, the NIV is helpful. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. That's the way it's rendered in the NIV. Similar to what David has the wicked say in verse 13 of chapter 10, you, God, will not call to account. So the wicked man is saying, God's never going to judge me. Effectively, there is no God. One pastor preaching on this psalm called this practical atheism. Not so much ontological atheism, saying there is no such being as a God, there's no first mover. That's not what this wicked person is really concerned with here. What he's saying is, whether there's some abstract God out there or not doesn't make any difference. He's not going to see me. He's not going to judge me. I can do whatever I want. So saying, the God that's revealed in the Bible does not exist, right? Whether there's some other being, some deist God that got the earth moving and then stepped away from it, maybe, but that doesn't make any difference to how I live and act today. So God's judgments seem distant and immaterial to this wicked man. They are out of sight, as he says in verse 5. And in verse 11, he says, God won't remember. He never sees what I'm doing. So the wicked man thinks God has nothing to do with me. He's not going to call me to account. He's not going to see. Nothing can stop me from doing what I want. Now reflect on this. Who does this describe? Now, I've heard some of you who are refugees from other countries, I've heard your stories. And some of you have stories which made me, when I read Psalm 10, I felt like, wow, this is the story of my refugee friends. Where they're evil men oppressing the poor and the powerless, setting traps for them, taking advantage of them, murdering them. And surely, in this country too, there are many who are ready to exploit the poor and the powerless and think they can get away with it. So yes, these words explicitly describe many people in this country and in other countries. But look in your own heart. Look in your own heart also. What is your attitude towards God? Particularly, what is your attitude towards God when you are tempted to do something that you know is wrong? And when you choose to do what you know is wrong. Aren't you thinking very much the same way? Same way that David describes the wicked man thinking here? Aren't you thinking, you know, God's involved in these really big matters. He's not really concerned with my little sin here. Or, no one knows what happened here. I can just suppress it and keep it quiet. Effectively saying, you know, God doesn't see this. Or, God's not going to judge me for this. He's going to overlook it. Isn't that what you tell yourself when you choose to do what you know is wrong? Or when, isn't that what Satan tells you when he tempts you to do what you know is wrong? So yes, there are specific people that these words describe exactly, and some of us have experienced people like that. But all of us are guilty of acting as if God doesn't see, as if he does not judge evil, the evil inside of us. Okay, third heading. Arise, O Lord. David knows that God is judge. He knows that he is righteous. He knows that he's a stronghold for the powerless. And yet he sees the strong taking advantage of the weak. He sees his enemies, God's enemies, apparently triumphing. And so he cries out to God, chapter 10, verse 1. Why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Chapter 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Same words, chapter 9, verse 19. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail, let the nations be judged before you. And I think that should be stronger than let the nations. I think he's saying the nations must be judged before you. Chapter 9, verse 20. Put them in fear, O Lord. The nations must know that they are but men. And chapter 10, verse 14. Remember, the wicked man has just said, God doesn't see. And David says, but you do see. And so, verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer, calling out for justice. Call his wickedness to account. And remember, he said, I'm never going to have to give an account of this. I'm never going to be punished for what I'm doing. And then Psalm 10 ends with very similar words to Psalm 9. So that man who of the earth may strike terror no more. Man cannot prevail. God must prevail if he is God. Man is not God, though he's acting as if he thinks he is. God must be the one who triumphs in the end. And so David cries out, do it. This is what must happen. Look at chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. So he's telling God here to rise on his behalf. But now, in this case, he explains why God should do that. Verse 14, or the end of 13 to 14. Lift me up so that I might praise you, so that I might rejoice in your salvation. Okay, now remember, where did we start? We started by saying, the Lord is King, praise him and rejoice in him, and trust him. Psalm 9 began, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And so, what David is doing now is to say, lift me up, protect me, judge the wicked, so that I might praise you and rejoice in your salvation. I start by praising you for the revelation of your kingship. Now, exercise that kingship so that I might praise you and exult in the implementation of that kingship. You see? They're so closely intertwined. Remember what Job says at the end, chapter 42? We highlighted this 6 or 7 months ago. Remember, he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ears, but now I see you. And that's what David is saying here. I've heard of your kingship, of your rule, of your majesty. I've heard that you are a stronghold for the oppressed. I've heard in history how you've done that in the past, but now let my eyes see it so that I might praise you, not only for what I've heard, but for also what I have seen. So that all of it redounds to God's glory. You see, that's a little different than saying, oh God, I'm hurting, help me. David's saying more than that. He's saying, you created me to praise you for your glorious grace. Exercise that power, mercy, and grace so that I might praise you all the more. So the third theme backs up the first theme. Well, let's go to our two applications. Many, many applications we could make from these psalms. I'm just going to highlight two of them. First, I want to return to the idea from the introduction, that one way that God completes the good work that he begins in us is to teach us a truth and then force us to live it out. Back in the 90s, when I first started preaching, this seemed so obvious. I'd preach a sermon, study a text, and then within 4 to 6 weeks, whatever application there was in the sermon, I find myself having to walk right through it. And I remember praying at one point, I don't know if I want to preach more, God. This is so tough. But of course, it's wonderful to learn something from Revelation and then experience it. It's not easy, but that's the way we really learn. To learn it, get it in our head, and then live it out. That's when we really know it. So, God is teaching us about his sovereign love, his control over all his enemies, his tender mercies, his protection of his people. You're here this morning. He's taught you that through his word. Now, you have to live that out when that does not seem to be the case. And you may very well have circumstances in these next few weeks or months where that will not seem to be the case. That seems like God is not in control. It seems like he's not exercising mercy over you. So how are you going to fight the fight of faith? How are you going to fight to believe that what God has revealed about himself is true when the circumstances seem to suggest otherwise? Well, look and see. What does David do here? I see 5 steps that David takes to fight that fight of faith. Okay? Let me detail them for you. First, he starts by remembering who God is, remembering what God has revealed about himself. The Lord is king. He's not stating that because he's observed it. This is God's revelation. So begin by remembering what God has revealed about himself. And then secondly, what does David do next? He exults in God. He rejoices in him. And so, first step, remember what God has revealed. Second step, commit yourself to rejoicing in God's revelation about himself. Commit yourself to praising him for that. Again, this is 4 what he has told you about himself. Not yet about what he's done in your life. Praise him for his revelation that he gives us in his word. And rejoice in that God of the Bible. And then thirdly, recall his past deeds. Remember what he's done in the past. David says, you have been a stronghold for the oppressed. So that's past deeds in Scripture, yes. Past deeds in the history of God's people, people of Israel, the church since the resurrection. And past deeds in your own life. Okay? Remember how Samuel set up that Ebenezer stone, right? A stone of remembrance to remember, thus far God has brought us. And we've talked about that over the years, about having Ebenezer stories, remembering God's faithfulness to us personally or to our families in the past. And so remember God's deeds. So his revelation of his character, committing yourself to rejoice in that, then remembering God's faithfulness in the past to his people, to his church, to you and your family. And then fourthly, remember his present and future promises. He's a God who hears. He's a God who knows. He's a God who does justice. Nothing will separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, your Lord. He will exercise final judgment over the wicked. He will wipe every tear from your eyes. Remember his present and future promises. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And then fifth, cry out to him. Arise, O Lord. Man must not prevail. Cry out to him. That's what he wants you to do. And boy, we've already seen that in the Psalms, and we're going to see that again and again and again and again. I find in my own heart, and I think in some of you, a reluctance to cry out to God, to exercise his justice, to work for his people, to advance his cause. Cry out to God. Don't be reluctant. That's one of the steps that we take in order to fight this fight of faith. And asking, as in what we saw in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, you're crying out to him so that you might be able to praise him all the more, so that you might be able to delight in him all the more, so that he might glorify himself all the more. So that is the way that you fight the fight of faith, those five steps. Remember God's revelation of himself. Delight in that revelation. Recall his past deeds. Remember his present and future promises. And then cry out to him to fulfill those promises. So fight that fight of faith. And so be molded into the person that God intends you to be. Verse 10 of chapter 9, those who know your name, and remember name means character, so those who know who you are, what you are like, put their trust in you. Put their trust in you, even when the circumstances don't seem to be consistent with God's revelation of his character. Second application. Do you know that you are but a man? When you behold God, when you hear of him, when you read of him, when you see the creation around you, are you humbled before God? Or do you think he's far off? I can handle matters myself. He's not going to call me to account. Really, you know, I'm so much better than most of the people around here. God will deal with the really wicked people, and he's not going to worry about my sins. If you think that way, then you're among the wicked that David is speaking of, even if all aspects of his description of the wicked don't apply to you. As I noted, The Apostle Paul quotes from these chapters in Romans 3, where he's describing all of mankind, including you, including me. And shortly after he quotes from these Psalms, he tells us that God speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Paul knew these. He knew these Psalms really well. He knew that in these Psalms, the wicked man is denying that he was accountable before God. And so he quotes these Psalms and he says, God speaks so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And he goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So, my friends, your mouth will be stopped, if not now, if not in this life, on the last day. You will be held accountable before God for every sin, for every way that you have demeaned God. Indeed, for every moment that you fail to praise Him, to love Him, to honor Him in the way that He deserves, you'll be held accountable. Yet, God provides this gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. He provides reconciliation. He provides love. He embraces you into his family if you are in Christ Jesus. And as Paul says, that comes to us as a gift, not as a result of our living up to some set of rules or standards, but it comes to us as a gift. So the point of Romans, the point of the entire Bible, and thus the point of Psalms 9 and 10 is acknowledge your sin. Acknowledge your wickedness. Acknowledge that you, like the wicked in Psalm 10, do display arrogance, do ignore God practically, do act as if you were the one in control and not God himself, but throw yourself on his mercies through that baby born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And by the work of that Son of Mary, by the grace of the one born on that Christmas day, you will be embraced in his love. And the power of the King will work for your good. That's the promise of Christmas. That's the message of Scripture. That's the reality that we must live out as his people. So bow before him, trust him. He is King forever and ever. Let's pray together.